Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, referring to Assyria. Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he's rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No. He does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is the word of God. What is that about? That is about trusting God. If we could reduce God's message to the human race to two simple words, it would be, trust me. That's what God wants from us, that we would trust Him. Why? Because He's trustworthy. He cares about us and He wants to be our ally. We keep running off to other allies and other resources, but God wants us to discover how great He is. Now, for us, trusting God is not easy. If we actually live by faith in God, it means that we follow Him out of our ways into His adventures. And that's not easy for us. It may even be unimaginable. What is there in our culture that encourages us to live as if God were enough for all our needs and desires? Nobody's encouraging us to live that way. And deep within ourselves, something whispers that God is a bad risk. God will let us down. Therefore, the past is better than the future. And that's why, after setting our hand to the plow, we keep looking back rather than pressing on. We're not trusting God. We're controlled too much by fear. When God calls us to faith and trust and confidence, because trust is how we experience God in His all-sufficiency. So here's the question lying at the center of our lives. Do we feel safe? Do we feel rich with God alone? Every one of us struggles with that question. Every one of us is answering it. Every one of us is making a statement to God by how we live and how we pray. And here is the spirit of faith. Lord, You are enough. I don't need what other people need to be happy if I have You. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of Your laws, we wait for You. Your name and Your renown are the desire of our hearts. Isaiah 26. That's Christianity. That's faith. That's how we experience God. It's a great way to live. There's no other way to live. Now in Isaiah 1 through 12, God declares His redemptive purpose for His own covenant people. In chapters 13 through 27, He declares His redemptive purpose for the nations, the whole world. Now in 28 through 39, He affirms that He has the power to fulfill His promises. He has the power to bring His purposes to consummation. God looks us right in the eye and claims that He can and He will deliver on every promise. Do we believe Him? Does Jesus rule over the mess called my life? Or, if I look at myself with unsparing realism, should I despair? May I, even I, expect in my life a new work of the Holy Spirit? Or is my past really the only happiness I can count on? Isaiah 28 through 39 prompt us to rethink our lives with searching questions like these. And those questions have the potential to help us break the faith barrier into hope and joy. Now, you see the structure of the chapter in the bulletin. The structure is pretty obvious. Isaiah, you can see, he works with three contrasts as he goes through the chapter. The two crowns, the two words, the two outcomes. He wants us to see things very clearly. Here's the reason why he does that. He wants us to decide. You and I do not need to know more Bible and more theology before we can decide whether or not we're going to trust God with the reality of our lives right now. We don't need to know more. We know enough. We know enough. We need to decide. So he works with these simple contrasts. And then what he's doing in each one, he's inviting us to see everything in a new way, to see in God glory for our shame, truth for our lies, and confidence for our timidity. That's where he wants us to go. So we've got three basic points, as you can see. First, what are we proud of in verses 1 through 6? The key word in verses 1 through 6 of the chapter is the word crown. We see it three times in the chapter. Isaiah speaks of a crown because he's probing into what makes us feel important and significant. Verse 1, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Then in verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. Now what's Isaiah doing here? You see the word Ephraim, that's the key. Isaiah is in Jerusalem, he looks northward. He looks north to the kingdom of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, also called Israel. And as he looks there, his prophetic eye notices something. He sees, there's the capital city of Samaria, okay? The capital city, Samaria, is the crown of that nation. He sees it there situated, he says in verse 1, on the head of the rich valley. It was luxuriant with groves and gardens and trees and vines. They have it made. But Isaiah sees in Samaria a living metaphor for the easygoing decadence and denial soon to become easy pickings for Assyria, as he goes on to talk about in verses 3 and 4. The very privilege, and it happened in 722 BC, the very privileges that made Ephraim great, they turned into a drunken binge. Now, what Isaiah sees in Ephraim is the same script we've played out 1,000 times in human history. Kingdoms rising and falling. Wealth being accumulated and then stolen. Ego climbing up onto some pedestal or other and then falling into disgust. And I like the way Malcolm Muggeridge looks at this. He says, when you stand back and look at it, can this really be what life is about? This interminable soap opera going on from century to century, from era to era, whose old discarded sets and props litter the earth? Surely not. Was it to provide a location for so repetitive and ribald a performance that the universe was created and man came into existence? I can't believe it. If this were all, then the cynics, the hedonists, and the suicides would be right. The most we can hope for from life is some passing amusement, some gratification of our senses, and then death. But it's not all. As Christians, we know we have no continuing city here. We know that crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must sometime flounder. But we acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone. As we are citizens of a city of God, they did not build and cannot destroy. You know, it is a mercy to live in a time when everything is breaking down and falling apart. It's a mercy of God. We're less likely to be taken in. We have no clever answers to the urgent problems being thrust upon us in our world today. Secularism is discredited. It's obvious by now that our only true significance, our only hope, our only joy are in God. So the collapse of the city of man is the opportunity of the city of God. This is a great time to live. There is another crown. It does not fade away. It will never betray our hopes. It will never make us look foolish. It's the only creative power for good in all the world, verses 5 and 6. In that day, in that very day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In the very day when the drinks run out and the lights dim and our false crowns roll in the mud, that's when we find God. That's when we reach out for him. and find Him to be all we ever longed for. He is a crown of glory, if only we'll have Him. You know, the Gospel says a very interesting thing in Romans chapter 5. The Revised Standard Version is the best, plainest way to translate it. Do you know what it says? We boast in God. Do you see the significance of that? It means that the triumph of grace is when God is our treasure more than all this world, when we like the fact that the last will be first, and the weak are strong, and the foolish are wise, and when we gladly identify with a Savior who's been rejected by all the experts and big shots of the world. That's when we boast in God. And that's when we're really making contact with reality. It makes a difference. Isaiah says, when we see through the world's deception and nothingness, so that we prize Jesus Christ as our crown, that's, and Him alone, that's when, what he says, a spirit of justice and strength empower us to bring good into this world. This world of a drunken binge. God is the least exploited resource in the whole world. The one we treat too often as our last resort is in fact our fountainhead. And God is saying, I want to prove that to you. If you will discover what it means to live by faith in me, I will prove it to you. Do you see in verse 1 those words, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, in the second line there? The fading flower of its glorious beauty. Those words are written by the hand of God across every worldly status symbol in this artificial construct called Augusta, Georgia. And you were not made for this tinsel. You were made for a glory that comes from beyond this world. You were made to be adorned with God as your crown of glory. He is offering Himself to you. Let's not be too proud to be adorned with God. Now, in verses 1 through 6, Isaiah looks north to Ephraim to make that point only as an introduction into what he really wants to talk about in this chapter, his primary burden, which is in verses 7 through 22, the second point. Do you see how verse 7 begins, these also? Do you see that? He turns back to his own nation, to Judah in the south, and he says, these also. What's happening up north in Ephraim is also happening south in Judah. These also in Judah have lost a sense of God on their hearts. They too have fallen into spiritual drunkenness. It's spiritual drunkenness. They may well, the priests and prophets may well have been literally drunkards as well. But the point is, you see, he says in the middle of verse 7, they reel in vision. He's talking about spiritual drunkenness. Isaiah can see that not even the conservatives down south in Judah, you see, Israel, Ephraim, they were analogous to the liberal denominations. Judah in south, they were analogous today to the conservative Bible-believing denominations. And then there were the pagans and the other nations. And he's saying that the evangelicals, the conservatives, the Bible-believing people, where the throne of David still stood, they don't even look like God's remnant people. They're a failure. So Isaiah goes right to the heart of the issue. The deal breaker in Judah is the Word of God. And Isaiah asks a searching question of us all. What are we hearing? Now look at the way Isaiah sets up his scenario. It isn't pretty. Verse 8. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. He sees the priests and the prophets of his generation drunk with their own trendy wisdom. He sees them vomiting up their folly, disgorging their disgusting philosophies. And the priests and prophets, they mock Isaiah. Verses 9 and 10. To whom then will he teach, he Isaiah, teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now what's happening here? You see the quotation marks around verses 9 and 10. Why are those two verses surrounded with quotation marks? Because Isaiah is quoting the priests and the prophets of Jerusalem. He is repeating back to them their response to his message, their response to his ministry. The he in the first line of verse 9 is Isaiah. And there are two things that the priests and the prophets can't stomach about Isaiah's ministry. First, the content of his ministry. That's the point of verse 9. They think that Isaiah's call to faith in God is childish and simplistic. And it's true that at the heart of Isaiah's message was a simple appeal, trust God. I mean, there it is in verse 12. Look down at verse 12. This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Isaiah's mission was to call people to find rest in God by faith and to stop scurrying around to other false remedies. But the experts mock his message. It's beneath them. It's not sophisticated enough. It's not deep enough. They don't feel fed when Isaiah preaches. And some people never do. Martin Luther said this about his preaching. When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates. Now, what he means by doctors is, in his historical situation, is theologians and the magistrates of the politicians. When I preach, I regard neither theologians nor politicians, of whom I have above 40 in my congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open. Secondly, the style of Isaiah's ministry. That's the point of verse 10. And verse 10 is hard to translate. The ESV is as good an educated guess as any. The reason why it's hard to translate is that the priests and prophets are being derisive. They're being silly. They're using what sounds like baby talk to heap scorn on Isaiah's way of preaching. Their words in Hebrew are tzavletzav, tzavletzav, kavlakav, kavlakav. Maybe you wonder, what is the point of that? Maybe it's their way of dismissing Isaiah's brilliance with blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Maybe it's their way of saying bleep, 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 bleep. That's all that he has to say. They have no comprehension of the profundity of his ministry. But God defends his word. The NIV opens verse 11 with, very well then. And that's good. When people refuse the message of God, he still has something to say to them. Verses 11 through 13, very well then. By people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. The word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, yada, 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 blah, 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 that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, what's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about this remarkable phenomenon. One person is sitting in the pew, listening to the ministry of God's word, and saying, this is fantastic. I never knew the Bible had so much to say to me. This makes sense. I need to hear this. And the very next person sitting in the pew, right next to that person, is thinking, this is dumb. Why doesn't the Bible say something impressive, you know, up at my level? Same message, different impact. The question is, what are you hearing? When the Bible is opened up, are you delighted or are you annoyed? The offer of rest becomes to you, if you resist it, a word of judgment. Paul reminded the Corinthians, and he quoted this verse. He reminded the Corinthians that an incomprehensible message is not what God has to say to people who are believing people. An incomprehensible message is the way God speaks to unbelieving, immature people who should know better. In the last battle, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, put that on your summer reading list. You'll enjoy it. The last volume is The Last Battle. And Lewis has a passage there where he illustrates how reality can run on two different tracks for people who are near each other. On the one hand, at this point in the story, there are Tyrion and Peter and Lucy and Jill. They're friends of Aslan, the Christ figure. And their world, what they're experiencing is a summer morning and blue skies and friendship and laughter. And on the other hand, there's a little group of dwarves sitting huddled together in a circle, refusing to look around at anybody else. And their world, what they're experiencing is a dark and smelly stable. And Aslan walks up to this little circle of dwarves and shakes his mane, when instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees, pies and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a piece of an old turnip. And a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Yish! Fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." What are you hearing? Is God's word to you rich wine or trough water? If it isn't sweet to your taste, there's a reason. You're too cynical to enjoy it. And what you need to do is humble yourself and ask God to soften your hard heart. He can change what you hear. Sadly, the leaders of Jerusalem persisted in their refusal. The point at which their faith was being tested in their day was the threat of Assyrian aggression. And they tried to secure their position with an alliance with Egypt in the south. Egypt was offering them protection, and God was offering them protection. God was saying to them, "Trust me with this. Let me show you what I can do for you in this. Let me care for you." But God wasn't real to their hearts, so they made a covenant with Egypt rather than with God, and Isaiah calls it a covenant with death. They didn't call it a covenant with death, but he repeats back to them what he hears them say. They were saying, "We've made a covenant with Egypt," and Isaiah says, "Yes, I understand what you mean. You've made a covenant with death." Because their unbelief sealed their fate. In New Testament categories, God had to remove their lampstand because when it counted, they decided God is not enough. We have to do this our own way. What we sense throughout this section of the chapter is the tragedy of unreality with God. Anything other than God is what Isaiah calls a refuge of lies in verses 15 and 17. What is the point at which your faith is being tested? How is God calling you to trust Him and yield control to Him and accept His answers and follow His timing? There's a lot more to salvation than to being rescued from Assyria. Our ultimate enemy is sin. It can enslave us forever. And God is saying, take refuge in me, not in lies. Take refuge in me, not in denial, not in soothing falsehoods. You can face the reality of your guilt because I'm enough. And I want to show you how I can care for guilty sinners. Trust me. If you've read anything of Friedrich Nietzsche, you know his sort of aphoristic style of philosophizing. And it lends itself to good quotations. Here's a great quote from Nietzsche, of all people. Here's what happens in our minds. This is how we take refuge in lies. It's how I do, it's how you do. Listen to this. I did this, says my memory. I cannot have done that, says my pride. Eventually, my memory yields. That's how we do it. Isn't that the way we think? But God loves sinners in denial. God offers himself to sinners in denial. He's willing to be our ally through Christ if we'll only trust him. Verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. This is the only thing that's worth anything in life. It's the only thing we can count on in life. Here it is. Here's the principle. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, he's speaking in terms of a foundation because, and a cornerstone, because he's thinking of the city of God from last week or 2 weeks ago. What is he saying? He's saying that the whole foundation, the major premise, if you will, of life in the city of God is trust in Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is not her institutions, her history, her traditions. They all fade away. At best, they only point to the true foundation. The church's one and only true foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, himself. And a living sense of him on our hearts works in us with transforming power. He says, whoever believes will not be in haste. In other words, the mentality of faith will not be all in a flutter, will not freak out, will not be driven, will not be scurrying here and there in frantic self-salvation. Faith in Christ can stand up and face anything. But self-trust offers as much rest as a bed that's too short and as much comfort as a blanket that's too narrow. Verse 20. You know, our compulsive, restless unbelief always complicates life. It never works out. The secret to the way life really works is receiving God's word with the openness of faith. We don't have to be geniuses. Now, Isaiah concludes with two encouragements in verses 23 through 29. Two outcomes. Can we trust God's ways with us? In verses 23 through 26, he looks at a peasant farmer. Not a scientific farmer of today, but just what we would consider a serf. He looks at a peasant farmer. And this humble man is smart enough to know that the upheaval of plowing can only be temporary. You have to move on from plowing to planting. Now, Isaiah wonders, how does Mr. Farmer know that? And the answer is, verse 26, God taught him. Therefore, here's the point, God himself must be smart enough to know that endless upheaval and disruption in our lives would be fruitless. Does God enter into our lives with some heavy-duty plowing? Is his treatment of us pretty rough sometimes? Yes, but not continually. And only in order to plant new life there. That's the assurance we have. God always has a life-enriching, not a life-depleting purpose. Let's yield to him. And then finally, in verses 27 through 29, Isaiah looks at that same farmer again, that serf. And this time he notices the way that simple man threshes and crushes his crops. Each crop requires its own kind of treatment. You don't treat one the way you treat another. Each crop has its own method of refinement. And even a correct method can be overused. That's what Isaiah's noticing here. And again, how did the farmer figure out how to handle his different crops in different ways? Verse 29, God taught him. Therefore, God himself is smart enough to know exactly how to work with every one of us. He has just the right touch for you and for me. Let's trust him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask you to give us this deep certainty within, that we may grow as oaks of righteousness by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.